Brother Elect of Oxford to speak to us on the works of darkness and the armour of light. Brother Gale.
Dear brethren and sisters, in the Bible, darkness is regarded as the twin sister of death. In the beginning, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And while the darkness persisted, there was no light. God said, "Let there be light." And he divided the water, and life was created. That process is perpetual. It is the same now. The light of God's word, the dividing of baptism's water and spiritual life is created. But while the darkness persists, there is no life. In the book of Proverbs, those who depart from the ways of uprightness are said to walk in ways of darkness and they will perish. John says of the loveless man who hates his brother, he is in darkness even until now. At the last, the irremediable wicked will be cast into outer darkness. In the Bible, darkness is the twin sister of death. It means being governed by that which is false. It means being mastered by the flesh. It is a cruel and blasting tyranny which in the end brings corruption and death. When the Apostle Paul uses the word darkness in the New Testament, it means the forces in the world which are in opposition to the ideals and the purpose of Jesus Christ. When he uses the word darkness in the New Testament, he means all the antagonisms by which the saint is surrounded and which battles with him for his life and his sonship. He means all the forces which wrestle with you for the great prize which is before you. And today, brethren, we are asked to think about the works which issue from this condition of darkness. And the writer of Romans chapter 13 has fixed some of them for us. Dishonest living and degraded life. Rioting and drunkenness. Chambering and wantonness. Strife and envying. I feel obliged to say, brethren and sisters, that from where I am, standing where I am, you don't appear to be very shocked by that catalogue of the works of darkness. I don't blame you, because sin in the abstract is never very shocking, and it isn't often very real. It's when sin becomes personified that it starts to be real. Thieves are more real than theft. Adulterers are more real than adultery. Gluttons are more real than gluttony. And I think if we would come to some realization of the meaning of the works of darkness, we should do best to look at the workers of darkness. And that's what I want you to do now for a little while. Ever so briefly, to cast your eyes over some of the tragedies in the Bible which are revealed and which are shown to us as taking place in darkness and at night. I am thinking now, first of all, of Saul, the son of Kish. He was a man called by God, endowed with slumbering courage and with princely bearing. Perhaps you think I ought not to mention that he was tall and dark and handsome. I mention it because there are some men who think that they fail in this world because they don't look right. Well now, I suppose most of us, or some of us, if we are honest, will admit that there are moments when perhaps we wish we were more handsome or had more hair. But Saul didn't suffer from that disadvantage. Besides all the other tremendous advantages he possessed, he was also tall and he was handsome. and I suppose it does count for something. The important thing is that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he distinguished himself in many ways, and the scope for his powers was unlimited. No man had more noble opportunity, I think. When he was made king, all the people shouted, "God save the king." And this man, brethren, who began with such a morning of promise, at last is seen in the darkness of the night, creeping, this princely man, so tall, so handsome, is seen creeping through the darkness of the night, stealthily creeping to find a muttering witch, so that he might have commerce with the world of evil. He entered the black market of evil against his own edict, dealing with evil spirits in defiance of his own commandment. His life culminated, you see, in a work of darkness done in the darkness, having secret commerce with this wicked world. He came to that final and abysmal tragedy, brethren, because step by step in his life, first of all, he bent his neck to the powers of darkness, to the works of darkness. In his own words, at the end of his life, he said, "I have played the fool." And so God ceased to operate in his life, and that was the tragedy. No longer did God answer, nor direct, nor control, nor appoint, nor guide. "The Lord is become thine enemy," was the last tragic verdict upon King Saul. And he was mastered by envy and strife, by jealousy and wantonness, because he rejected this principle: to obey is better than sacrifice. I'm thinking now of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. He was a man who stood unmistakably in the divine light, in the presence of the light. He was a man destined by God to give glory to God. But that wasn't Belshazzar's idea of glory. His idea of glory was that which gives glory to Belshazzar. And he fell into the snare of pride and defied the God of Israel. And his wickedness culminates in a work of darkness done at night in the darkness in the palace of Babylon. In the presence of rioting and drunkenness, the holy vessels of God are degraded and defiled by Belshazzar and his courtiers. Well, you know the story. You knew it at Sunday school. Suddenly upon the wall of Belshazzar's palace, the hand of God is writing his doom. And although Belshazzar doesn't understand the words, there's no doubt he's caught something of their meaning. With pallid lips, he and his courtiers watch the blazing fire as it writes upon the wall, "Tea Tale." And Daniel said to Belshazzar when he delivered God's judgment, "The God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" And that night, the record says, mark it well, brethren, that night Belshazzar was slain. And his life ended in darkness because it was a life of darkness, because he bent his neck to the darkness. He was a slave of the majesty of evil. Pride lay at the back of his wantonness, and his chambering had its roots in self-righteousness and unbridled selfishness. I am thinking now of a man who stood for 3 years in the presence of the divine light, and at the end of those 3 years won for himself a name of melancholy infamy. Jesus chose Judas, but Judas was under no compulsion to be a traitor. The only compulsion was the darkness in his heart. It was not lack of judgment that made Judas sell his master. It was lack of light. He was a man of high privilege, daily in contact with the incarnate goodness of God, and yet daily hardening his heart against it. The opportunities he had to be close to his master were used ultimately not to get near his master for salvation, but to get near his master to betray him. It's rather like a ship sailing upon the sea, with sails hoisted and the good wind a-blowing. Now that good wind, if that ship is safe, is properly steered, that good wind will bring the ship safely into port. But if that ship is wrongly steered, that same good wind will blow it onto the rocks. And so it was with Judas. The noble opportunities which might have been used by him for his salvation were prostituted by him, and eventually those same opportunities sealed his doom. And the discord of his life, brethren, culminates at night. In the upper room, Jesus says to his apostles, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." And all the other apostles say, "Lord, is it I? But Judas falters at the word, "Lord." He says, "Rabbi, is it I?" And the record says, Judas, then having received the sup, went immediately out. And it was night. There is a darkness, brethren, which is deeper than the darkness of night. And it was focused in the heart of Judas. Well, those are some of the workers of darkness. And I know the problem that looking at them poses. The problem is this, not that the characters themselves are unreal, but this, brethren, their connection with you is unreal. You will be saying to me quite legitimately, "We are the children of light. Out of strife we have not had commerce with the world of evil, that was Saul. And out of wantonness we have not defiled the vessels of the Lord, that was Belshazzar. And out of envy we have not betrayed the Lord, that was Judas." And you are right. And I thank God that you are the children of light and that I am privileged to be your brother. But just in this connection, brethren, I would urge upon you 2 points. And they are these. When you have opportunity, read again the letter of Jude. And you will read there of angels who are now reserved in chains of darkness. Now you might have an interpretation of that passage of scripture which makes those angels into men. But I don't care whether they are angels or men. The point is, they were the ministers of God. Men or angels, they were the ministers of God, and they started out in the light. And now they are reserved in perpetual night. You will read there in the Epistle of Jude of a prophet. A prophet, brethren, who uttered a prophecy about Israel, perhaps more wonderful than any other. And then, step by step, descended into the dismal doom of darkness. You will read there about a man who was very close to God every day, who spoke to God and God spoke to him, who every day offered offerings to God and came one day from making an offering to God, hot from making an offering to God, and slew his brother. The second point I put to you is this. The works of darkness, as darkness, of course, is a figure of speech. But we must think, what is the fact behind the figure? The writer of the 13th chapter of Romans reveals it to us. He says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So that the work of darkness is really life in the flesh. Now, life in the flesh, you see, could mean the gratification of every evil passion, the gratification of every passion of a debased and vulgar nature, outside the realm of God's law, without restraint and without reserve. It could mean that. It does mean that. But it doesn't always mean that. It's not always like that, life in the flesh. Our homes might be filled with elegance and comfort. There may be nothing in our lives to offend the most fastidious opinion. we may be altogether respectable. We may read the Sunday Times. We may listen to the string quartets of Beethoven, if we can put up with it. We may do all the things which seem to testify to the refinement of our lives. And yet, brethren, for all that, we may be living a life of the flesh. If, my brethren, the Spirit which was in us and which is destined to find its noblest and its finest satisfaction in doing the will of God, surrounded by all its refinement, is satisfied without doing the will of God. A man, you see, who for selfish reasons abstains from the vulgarities of life and yet inwardly has ceased to worship God. A man who maintains all the externalities of religion and who has stifled his conscience so that he might satisfy his fleshly hunger. A man who has refined his life with all the finest refinements, but inside is still vulgar, deeply vulgar. And whose eyes therefore are blinded to the vision about which Brother Marshall spoke. Whose eyes are blinded to that vision. Whose ears are shut to the voice of God. Whose heart is hardened against the nearness of his Saviour. Whose reality is always the reality of today and never the reality of tomorrow. Whose prayers have no real commerce with heaven at all. Why? Because underneath the facade of respectability, the real concern is the satisfaction of self and the satisfaction of self-glory. The first ambition is how to get more and how to do better for self. Now you see, this is life in the flesh, very respectable and very refined, but be sure of it, life in the flesh. And it's not so far, not so very far, it's not so outrageously far from any one of us. I know a man who rose this very day with hope and consecration in his heart, and ere noon had come, the siren voice of temptation had whispered in his ear, and the shadows were about him, so help me God. Now what is our defense, brethren? The armor of light. You will know, of course, that in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we are able to look there and see the armour, as it were, dissected. We can see it in all its component parts in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. You needn't turn it up, because I'm not going to the 6th chapter of Ephesians. I don't want to think of the armour just now separated. I don't think the apostle really would like us to do that. He wouldn't like us to press that figure beyond reasonable limits. And the truth is that you don't put on the armour and take it off like a man does his Sunday suit. I don't want you to look at it hanging on the peg or keeping it in mothballs. If you do have mothballs with armour, I don't know. But what I want you to look at the armour for is this, to see it being worn by men in battle. Now, I am thinking, therefore, of the armour of light in battle. And I'm thinking of a man who sits in darkness in a lion's den at night. The powers of darkness have put him there, but in the morning he is unharmed because he's been protected by the armour of light. But I want you to understand, brethren, that his defence was prepared long before he ever went to the den of lions. As a matter of fact, his defence was prepared when he first refused to compromise with the powers of darkness, when he first refused to defile himself with the king's meat. His defence was begun long before he was put into the den of lions. It was prepared by his faithful ministry of prayer 3 times daily at the open window, and through that window came light for his mind and peace for his heart. It was prepared when he made self-mastery instead of self-indulgence the rule of his life. Now somebody is wanting to tell me, I know, that it was God that stopped the mouths of the lions and not Daniel. And I suppose you're right. But that isn't the whole story. Because I read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 33, about the heroes of Israel who, through faith, stopped the mouths of lions. It means that God was able to do a wonderful work because of the faith of his holy prophet Daniel. He was protected by the shield of faith. And if he hadn't got that, the lions perhaps would have devoured him. I am thinking of a man, brethren, standing by a fire in the court of the high priest. He is warming himself by the fire. But there's a coldness in his heart which no fire lit by human hands will ever warm. With cursing and swearing, he denies his best friend. Don't be too upset by the cursing and the swearing, because he is that kind of man who would just as likely have burst out into a great song under other circumstances. It is incidental. The thing we must remember is the denial. The record says that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. You can be sure it was not a look of anger nor of rebuke. It was a look of infinite pity and compassion. If that look could have been translated into the syllables of human speech, it would have said, "Peter, Peter, what are you doing to yourself?" The record says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. That means he quit the world's fire and went out into the cold light of dawn. And he is saved, brethren. You can be sure of it. He is saved. Men sin at midnight, but in the cold light of day, they repent. He's on his way home, you can be sure of that. In that man's soul there's been a great conflict between the powers of darkness and the armour of light. The light has won. He may have lost his courage, but he never lost his faith. That was his defence. Remember, he was the very first in the empty tomb, this Peter. The armour he wore was God provided, because Jesus, foreseeing the great conflict which was to take place in the soul of Simon, as it were, Jesus took an advance march against the enemy and prepared the defence ever before the conflict took place. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And so the conflict came, and so the prayer of Jesus triumphed, and so the shield of faith was his defence, and so he was saved. And later on, brethren, later on, when he is round another fire, not lit by the hands of men, but lit by the Son of God, as the dawn strikes on his weather-beaten face, he receives back his commission from the Lord. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." The armour of light has triumphed. I am thinking last of all of two men in prison at Philippi. It is about midnight. They are surrounded by darkness. Their backs are torn with scourges and their feet are held fast by chains. The strange thing is, they are singing, brethren. Singing. And they're not singing because they're in prison. They're singing because the prison doesn't matter. They are not singing because of the darkness, but because they are citizens of that city where no night is. Now you might think because their feet are held in the stocks that the work they are engaged in is stopped. They are preachers of the gospel, but you might think because they are in prison and held fast that the gospel work of preaching is stopped, but you would be wrong. Because although their feet are fixed with chains, their feet are also shed with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They are praying, the record says. They are praying and singing. And they are singing gospel songs. And here is the wonder of the 16th chapter of Acts. In verse 25. They are singing gospel songs. And verse 25 says, "And the prisoners heard them." And so you see, the gospel was being preached in song. And I like to think that some of the prisoners who heard them were eventually liberated into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You may say that's speculation, and so it is. But if you deny it, so is that speculation. Paul and Silas did not sing for an earthquake, but God gave them an earthquake. And the result was that the jailer was converted and his household was saved. And the armour of light triumphed over the works of darkness. And the gospel is being preached again, and the jailer, the very jailer, is bathing their wounds. Thank God for the armour of light. And I bring you last of all, brethren, I bring you last of all to the supreme example of the armour of light at triumph over the works of darkness. Do you recall an incident in the gospel story when the rulers of the Jews sent their soldiers to arrest Jesus? Those soldiers and their rulers represented the powers of darkness, the works of darkness. As a matter of fact, later on in the garden, they will come to arrest him, and he will say, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But now they have come to arrest him while he is preaching. And the soldiers return to their masters without their prisoner, and the masters say to them, "Why have ye not brought him?" Do you remember the excuse they gave, the reason they gave for not bringing back their prisoner? It was this: never man spake like this man. Now here is a strange thing. Here was a man standing unarmed, surrounded by men who were armed to the teeth, who had come to arrest him, and the reason they couldn't was because they'd never heard anybody speak like that. They had come to arrest him, and he arrested them. And if you really don't, you want to laugh about it, brethren, I beseech you, laugh. There is such a thing as holy laughter. And I believe that the angels of God in heaven must have laughed well when this thing happened. The rulers of darkness, with all their carnal weapons, came to arrest the Son of Light. And they were defeated by the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. If you want to laugh, brethren, laugh. It's worth it. Now, just one last thought. What, I wonder, ought to be the effect of all this upon ourselves? What does it really mean in the context of our own lives to cast off the works of darkness? Now, if we are to meet the challenge of that, it means that we shall have to look at ourselves in cold blood. And that isn't very nice as a rule, but it can be very profitable. It means that we shall be prepared to challenge our motives, examine our philosophy, confront ourselves with the issues of our present way of life, compel ourselves to face the choices which we make every day in the light of the facts, not only of today, but of eternity. We shall have to ask ourselves, am I a wise man or am I like Saul playing the fool? Am I giving glory to God or am I like Belshazzar really giving glory to self? Am I wholly loyal to Jesus or am I part traitor? And don't be angry with me for saying that, because I beseech you to remember that a traitor is not one who fights against the king from outside. A traitor is a man who inside is nevertheless untrue to the king. A man who inside the fold tolerates in his heart things and in his life things which the king is fighting against. A man who says that he is submitted to the king and who nevertheless asserts his own will. Who sings the song of the cross but refuses to be crucified. That is part traitor. So do not be angry with me, brethren, but let's face the challenge. And notice the remedy, the putting on of the armour of light. In the last verse of Romans 13, the writer exposes to the full what putting on the armour of light means. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and make not provision for the flesh. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. To do the first is to ensure the second. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean standing on the perimeter and admiring his ethics. It means coming to the centre of his gospel. It means wholly trusting in his ideals. It means consenting completely to his conceptions of life. It means refusing absolutely to postpone any of his great commandments. It means seeing the light of truth in his presence and in his life and acting in accordance with it. It means the perpetual readjustment of our lives to his vision of goodness. It means being truth-governed and love-mastered. It means being submitted to his law. And in the 13th chapter of Romans, the writer says, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Love is the bond which binds on us the armour of light. Love makes selfishness a contradiction, because self-control is love's victory. Love makes faithlessness impossible, for how shall we be disloyal if love is a sentinel over all the things we do and say? Love makes envy and strife to be vanished, for love is, as it were, the overplus of patience and is long-suffering. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we may overcome the works of darkness, old claims, old habits, old enticements, we may overcome them by the law of love. So I think the call is then, brethren, if we face it honestly, the call is that we shall, every one of us, this day, resolve anew that as far as we are able, this Christ shall have his chance of victory in our lives. And so we shall resolve once again, as we have done in the past, we shall resolve once again to take up the armour and put it on. Take it up and put it on again. And having done that, having done all, to stand. To stand with Christ against the works of darkness. So when at last the mists shall have melted away, we may come to the light of life and stand with him forever. So help us, God. Amen.